Now then, looking to the Lord for his guidance and for his help, let's turn to Mark chapter 6 again. And verse 17, the same verses we considered in the morning. Mark 6 at verse 17, page 1158. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod feared John the Baptist. He knew that he was a just and a holy man. And when he heard him gladly. And he responded to what he heard by doing many things. Now, as we saw in the morning, what we have really in this passage is a series of encounters between Herod and John. And these encounters cumulatively teach us the importance of not resisting the Spirit of God when he strives with us. That, of course, is a very solemn thing to do. It is always solemn to resist God, especially when he strives with us. And the more privileged we are, and the more we are striven with, the more fearful the guilt of resisting God. And that reminds us, as I highlighted in the morning, that although there is such a thing, and we're thankful for it, such a thing as irresistible grace, God coming in power effectually, there is also such a thing as resistible grace. As Stephen said to the Israelites, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did." And these were particularly profound words, considering that within 40 years after Stephen spoke them, Jerusalem was razed to the ground, and the Jewish people were dispersed across the face of the earth, from which they still haven't returned. So solemn words, and a solemn thing to resist the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what Herod does. And we saw something of his life in the morning with the help of some secular history. And all makes very plain that he is a sensual man, a cruel man, rather arrogant and vain. And his sensuality and selfishness culminates in actually stealing his own brother's wife and divorcing his own. But in spite of all that, and amazingly, God sends him a messenger, a special messenger, a prophet. And as the Lord Jesus himself tells us, not just any prophet. This wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. It wasn't a man who pampered himself in king's clothing. This was a man who was more than any other prophet who had ever been. In fact, he was among the greatest ever born of women. And the staggering thing is that God sees fit to send this man to a man like Herod before us in the passage. And as a faithful messenger of God, we saw in the morning how John rebuked Herod. He lifted the trumpet and showed him his sin. Literally, it says in Luke 3, verse 19, that he opened up his sin before him. And the result was that he was cast into prison for it. That was largely Herod's wife's doing, Herodias, but Herod at first was happy with that himself. He was angry with the prophet. That's very often our response when somebody witnesses to us and tells us that we need salvation or that we're doing something in life that isn't right. We're angry. Our self-righteousness immediately comes to the fore. Our pride, and we reject it and we resist it. Well, Herod was the same, and they cast him into prison. But through time, things changed. And we read that in verse 20 in the words of our text, that Herod came to fear John. He came to respect him. He came to see that he was a just man. He was consistent in his life. He was righteous. He was fair. He was honest, and so on. And all that arose from his holiness. He was a man who evidently had a relationship with God. And the result was that Herod, rather like Felix later, actually went to see John, or call John from his dungeon, and he would listen to him. Listen to him gladly, as John told him the truth, and he would respond to it by doing many things. He would amend his life. He would change certain things for a certain length of time until life just went back to normal. So the result was that he protected him from his own wife, Herodias. Now, this kind of place, and this is where we're resuming really from where we were in the morning, this kind of place spiritually is a dangerous place to be in. This is a man who's spiritually awakening in some sense. He's glad to be under the word. He enjoys the proclamation of it from somebody who clearly knows the Lord, and it moves him to do certain things in his life. But you'll notice that he's still falling short of coming to Christ. He's almost in a kind of halfway house, although there really isn't such a thing. He's reforming his life, but he's clearly not come to the Lord. He's turning from something, but he is not turning to something. And we often see people like that, and you may be like that yourself. And it's a sad thing sometimes to see. You see people coming so far and responding so much, but then they seem just to stop where they are. And it's pretty much the case that you're always waiting for them to take another step, perhaps to come to a prayer meeting, or perhaps even to profess faith at the Lord's table, or to confess that they are the Lord's, but they just seem to stop short. And with some, they just seem to stay there. Others go back. It reminds you of what the Lord said when he spoke of the unclean spirit coming out of a man and going through dry places seeking rest. And then he comes back and takes seven spirits more wicked than himself and dwell in the heart of that man, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. In other words, the Lord is warning against a partial, temporary reformation. A response to God's word in the conscience which moves you to clean yourself out as though a spirit is expelled, whether literally or metaphorically. You're cleaned out. Satan has less of a hold. But unless you push that through, unless you see it through, unless you reach the point where you come to know Christ and him crucified, unless you know the power of a godly life, the power of the Holy Spirit taking rest in your soul, then one day all that evil will come back, and it will increase and it will grow. Did God not say about the northern kingdom of Israel, when it used to respond sometimes to a man like Elijah or to a man like Elisha, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Your goodness is like a morning cloud which vanishes away." It's there, it's imposing, it's wide, and it's visible. But with a little heat, it's gone. Your goodness is like that. And so are your resolutions and your reformations and your turnings to God and your turnings away from sin, just like the morning cloud that vanishes away. Maybe it's the case that Herod was waiting for what we're told in Acts was a convenient season. Remember that in connection with Felix. He waited for a convenient season, a more opportune time. The interesting thing is that we read in verse 21 here that an opportune day came. But sadly, it wasn't an opportune day for Herod. It was an opportune day for his wife, Herodias, and an opportune day for the devil too. And that's the tragedy. Unless we take our opportunities, the devil most certainly will take his. He doesn't need a call to vigilance. He doesn't need a call to be quick and to be up and doing. He's at it all the time. And sadly, she got her opportunity when Herod didn't take his. If Herod had been more decisive, if he had been more in control, if he had been more responsive to what God was telling him, if Herod hadn't stopped in the plain halfway between Sodom and the refuge of the mountain, if Herod had taken stock and resolved and turned and changed, none of this would have happened. None of it would have happened. But he didn't take his opportunity, so his wife took hers, and the devil took his. And the opportunity for her came when Herod's birthday arrived. Now, the Herods, you'll remember there were six of them altogether in the New Testament, but the Herodian dynasty was well known for enjoying a party, and any excuse for a party would do. And a birthday is particularly appropriate because the spotlight falls on Herod himself. And for a vain, sensual kind of person like Herod, the best kind of party would be a birthday party. And in a way, it's almost sad that he has a birthday party at all. There's a man of God in prison right underneath his palace. And he's in prison because he doesn't have the courage to release him. He's in prison because, well, Herod just hasn't resolved before God to do the right thing. Herod respects him, but he's still in prison. And it's a wonder in a way that the man can observe a birthday in that kind of situation. Is a birthday something really to celebrate? Well, I suppose it depends. What things do we celebrate? Why do we celebrate them? Is it worth celebrating a birthday if you're not right with God? What is there to celebrate if you're not right with God? Have you ever thought about it like that? The psalmist says in Psalm 137, he says, "Jerusalem, if I forget you, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, and let my right hand lose its skill." Now that was a Levite, a player of the harp, and he was contemplating not being able to sing God's praise in a strange land. But then he resolved that he would sing it, and what he essentially said was, well, if I'm not going to sing God's praise, I'm not going to sing at all. In fact, let my tongue stick to my roof, to the roof of my mouth, because if I can't use my tongue and my mouth in the praise of God, then why should I use it for anything? And if I cannot use my right hand in the calling to which God gave me, let my right hand wither and let it die. And you could almost say of Herod, is this really a time for you to celebrate the day of your own birth? You'll remember last week, Elisha said to Gehazi, is this a time to receive olive groves and vineyards and clothes and gold and silver? Is it a time for it? When this heathen man has just come to know the Lord, is it a time to take all that off him? No, it's not a time. There's a time for everything under the sun. But with the man of God in your dungeon, and with you still unconverted, with you putting off the day of salvation, what is there to celebrate in the fact that you are born? I want you to consider carefully, if tonight in hell, if indeed Herod is in hell, does he celebrate his birthday there? No, he does not. There's a man of God in the Old Testament called Job, and his situation becomes so bad that he actually curses the day in which he was born. May the day perish on which I was born. The day in which it was said that a male child is conceived, may that day become darkness. May it not come into the number of the months, he says. May no joyful shout come into that night. May those curse it who curse the day. Because that day did not shut the doors of my mother's womb. Notice what he's saying. Why didn't I die at birth, he said? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why was I not like a stillborn child and like an infant who never saw the light? Why does he say all that? Well, because of how hard his life is. He wishes he hadn't been born. That's a man of God, the greatest man of God in his own generation. Listen to Jesus. And Jesus this time isn't speaking about a man of God, he's speaking about someone who resists the Holy Spirit. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. And here is Herod on the precipice of eternity, and he's celebrating his birthday. Do you see what I mean? Is it a day to celebrate? Do those in hell remember with gladness the day of their birth? No, they do not. And neither should we really be celebrating almost anything in a sense. I'm talking in a sense. Neither should we celebrate anything in a sense if we are not right with God. That puts a huge damp blanket on your whole life. And so Herod, who still hasn't sorted out his soul and who keeps a prophet captive, is celebrating his own birthday. Now, it's no surprise that a man like this throws a very lavish party. And like the typical Herodian feasts, there's a quick degeneration. The gluttony, the drunkenness, the inebriation, the wine flows freely. And at last, there's the cry to bring on the dancers, something even the Romans used to protest against, at least those who were moral amongst them. Now, our own standards condemn lascivious dancing. In other words, they condemn dancing that has sexual connotations, something that has to do with an unclean kind of life. And in fact, until the late 19th century, the Church of Christ, from east to west and from north to south, condemned all mixed-sex dancing for that very reason. That mixed-sex dancing, by definition, had to do with flirtation, with suggestiveness, with touching, with putting people into situations of proximity which were designed to inflame desire, arousal, and that kind of thing. It was only in the very late 19th century that was relaxed. You'll find the Catholic Church decreeing on that. You'll find the Orthodox churches decreeing on it, whether in Russia or the Eastern Orthodox Church or wherever, as well as all the Protestant churches, all the branches, whether Lutheran, Reformed, or Protestant generally. There was universal agreement about that, and I really want you to think about that. The kind of dancing I'm going to move on to considering in a moment is a little more overt than that, but I want you to remember that all mixed-sex dancing came under the blanket disapproval of the Church as something that was injurious to your own soul, injurious to other people's souls, and invariably led to a deadening of religion and to all kinds of problems and difficulties. And sometimes, if you can't see that, I want you to really think deeply about what is happening when two people go out like that together and begin to touch each other in a certain kind of way, begin to look at each other in a certain kind of way, begin to get to a reasonable degree of closeness. Ask yourself, well, am I happy with, let's say, my mother dancing with such and such a person, or my father dancing with such? Just ask yourself these questions. If you find two men dancing together objectionable, why? That must be because there's some problem in the whole thing to begin with. You see what I mean? Just think about it. Think about it. But obviously, the kind of situation that we're faced with here is something else. I know you're liable to say, well, the Bible speaks of dancing. Well, so it does, but look carefully at the dancing it speaks of. It is either a context of religious fervor, like David dancing before the ark, or national celebration, but you'll find the dancing is always solo sex. Solo sex dancing, not mixed sex dancing. But of course, sometimes you can find dances that aren't touchy-feely, but are still very provocative. Most dancing in a nightclub would be like that. I'm not saying there's no contact, but sometimes there's no contact, but it's still overtly sexual and designed to arouse. And it's quite clear that the purpose of this dance was like that. Now, that's the way most dances were, like that. They would bring on the dancing girls, essentially, and it was meant to be entertainment, especially for the men. So the purpose here is seductive. You can be sure that this young girl, whose name is given in secular history as Salome, she wasn't doing a Highland fling here, put it that way. The whole thing was entirely different. And you can't help but feel that there's someone else involved in the dance, that the girl's mother is involved in it. After all, you have to ask yourself, what is this girl doing anyway, performing in the dance? What's she doing this for? She's young enough to ask her mother's advice when it comes to what should I ask for, and she's young enough to accept her mother's will. It's quite obvious she's her mother's tool. And that makes the whole thing so awful, to think that her mother is actually involved in this. It's a terrible thing, vengeance and resentment. For a period something like 10 months, this woman has wanted the man of God dead. She's wanted him dead. She wishes he was dead, but she can't get him dead. But she thinks about how to kill him. She thinks about how to obliterate the word of God, to get it out of her husband's mind and out of the household in whatever way she can. She wants to take the man who rebuked herself, and she wants him wiped off the face of the earth. And she's prepared to use her husband's weakness, and she's prepared virtually to prostitute her own daughter to that end. Isn't it awful what sin actually brings us to? Isn't it awful how it consumes us like a spiritual cancer? How it brings one part after another of our being under its control and bends us to its shape and to its will? What an evil sin is. And poor Herod, he thinks he's a man in control. We all do. We think we can control our drink. We think we can control our urges. We think we can always control things. But as the girl dances, he's enchanted. And as the dance goes on, and as he gets more and more drunk, well, I'll tell you what he does. He forgets the sermons. And he forgets the man in the dungeon. He forgets the prisoner, and he forgets John the Baptist. It's amazing how drunkenness does that. It's amazing how sexual immorality does that, how the charm of the dance does it. It's easy in the hall. It's easy in a party. It's easy with the dance and the drink and the food to forget what made you shake and what made you tremble. It's easy to forget eternity when you're enjoying all that the world has to give you. And in the middle of his own birthday party, well, he just forgets John. But at last he bursts out with kind of typical Herodian bravado, and he says, "Ask for anything," he says, "and I'll give it to you." And everybody's stunned, I suppose, to hear such a promise. Sounds quite careless. But he confirms it with an oath. "I swear," he says, "as God lives," which was the current form of swearing, "as God lives," he says, "ask for anything and I'll give it to you, even up to half my kingdom." What a stupid thing to say that was, anyway. But drink makes fools of us. Sexual immorality makes fools of us. Sensuality makes fools of us. And he became a fool. "Ask for anything, up to half my kingdom." Well, Herod is big. Suppose he gets a lot of backslapping from his drinking partners beside him. The nobility, the important people. Hundreds of them, of these Galileans, packed into the hall. Oh, what's Herod doing now? You know what it's like to be at the center or something? The Herodians loved that. In fact, if there was one particular characteristic that was true of them, it was vanity. They were exceedingly vain. So he would love the kind of spotlight that fell on himself by making such a promise. Do you like fulfilling that role yourself? Do you like to be the person who makes the big talk, who makes the sweeping statement, the person who attracts the attention, who attracts the spotlight? Well, Herod was a man like that. The girl doesn't know what to say. The hall is quiet. She says, "Let me go and speak with my mother." So she goes over to her mother, and her mother wastes no time. She may well have engineered the whole thing with this in view. If she didn't, she thought pretty quickly. "Tell Herod," she says, "that I want the head of the Baptist, and I want it on a plate, and I want it now," she says. That's it. On a plate. A plate. And now. Why on a plate? Well, it's fitting enough, I suppose. It's her meat and drink. That's her dish of the night. Everyone else would have theirs. There's nothing she'd enjoy better. This night was made for her. She loves this kind of night. But the best dish she could enjoy was the head of the man of God on a plate. And as for now, well, you know, sin shows an urgency that godliness doesn't. I wish Herod knew the importance of now. I wish Herod would stop prevaricating, postponing, and procrastinating. Isn't it amazing when there's good to be done that you're so sluggish to do it? They used to say that the lie goes round the town 7 times before truth can put its shoes on. Well, that's the way it is with these things too. Herod just can't get the urgency to commit himself to God. Tomorrow, I'll hear him again. I'll go out and hear him again. You've done the same thing, you see. I'll keep going out. I'll go again. But she says, no. And the girl conveys that to Herod. She says, I want it now. Because she knows that this is the moment, you see. It's an opportune day and an opportune time for the devil. Many's an opportune day and an opportune time he finds with yourself too. And you can imagine the shock. Some of you know what it's like to be drunk, to be quite drunk, but to be sobered up in an instant by a shock. Something happens, and it's as though the power of drink instantly vanishes. You can imagine the sheer shock of sobriety that comes upon the people, and that comes upon Herod himself. And probably, it's fair to say, a measure of disgust too. I mean, don't be mistaken, there'll be plenty of people in that hall who don't want that man dead. And there's plenty of people outside the hall who don't want that man dead either. There are people who know deep down, like Herod knew, that that man is a man of God. And that man should not die, but that he should live. And there's a sense of disgust to see a young girl at the bidding of her mother, who is actually his wife now, although she shouldn't be, asking for the head of a man of God in a plate and asking for it now. But no one's more sorry than Herod. We're told in verse 26 that he was exceedingly sorry. Exceedingly sorry. It means just what it says in the English. Really, really, really sorry. Can you not ask for anything else? Please take half my kingdom. Take half my kingdom. Ask for anything else except the head of the man of God. Sorry, sorry, and you're sorry. But not sorry enough to repent. Not sorry enough to change and come to Christ. Sorry enough, like I said in the morning, to sometimes throw a packet of cigarettes away, or sorry enough to say, well, I'm not going to that place tonight. Sorry enough to say, I'm not going to drink myself stupid tonight. You're sorry enough to say, I'm having no more to do with drugs because it's ruining the life of my wife and my family. But you're never sorry enough to come to Christ. You're sorry enough for partial reformations, but not for spiritual conversion. But nothing else will do, friends. Halfway houses are no use. You can never extricate yourself from sin except in Christ. You can't get out of the hole. You can't get out of the trouble. You can only change the flow of the river. It still courses on. You can only change by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Herod was right, he could have taken a different course of action. He could have said, I promised you something ridiculous. I promised something that was not in my power. I made an oath which now involves the execution of a man of God. I have no right to keep it. I ought not to have said it. I ought not to have done it. He ought to have stopped the party and put things right between himself and God. But we're told that for the oath's sake and for the sake of those who sat with him, he gave the order to the executioner. I can't help but think that the sake of those who sat with him just weighed with him a little bit more heavily than the oath. It's hard to believe a man like this could maybe be so scrupulous about an oath, but I don't know. Could be. Sometimes the children of this world outshine the children of the light in these things. Sometimes you do find worldly people more conscientious about oath-keeping than those who profess the name of Christ. But you ought to have known that no promise which involves you killing God's people can ever be right. And repentance would be the answer for that. But the sake of those who sat with him, I have a feeling that for the Herods of this world that matters so much. I don't want to see my friends seeing me go back on my word. I've got to be the man for them, you see. I've got to be consistent. I've got to be Herod. I'm the big man. I don't want the embarrassment of climbing down. I don't want to be seen to be making a fool of myself. How often we make fools of ourselves because we don't want people to think we're making fools of ourselves. That's the tragedy of the whole thing. You remember Saul the king when Samuel rebuked him publicly and Saul got a hold of him and said, honor me. Honor me before this people, Samuel. What mattered to him is he was a reputation. Not character. Reputation. That will destroy you. If you're more concerned for your reputation than for your character, you're finished. You'll end up doing anything, anytime, for anyone. Forget your reputation and look after your character. One day your reputation will take care of itself. God will take care of it. You just look after your character. That's your business. Your reputation is God's business. As Spurgeon said, he said, I don't care if my name is dragged through the mud, he says, for 100 years after I die. God will see to it that the truth I preach is vindicated. Let that be your attitude too. Don't worry about your reputation. Forget it. Leave that with God. Look after your character. Herod is in a crucible here. He's in a quiet hall, stunned into sobriety. And he has a decision to make. And tragically, he dispatches the executioner. Down he goes on a terrible, terrible journey. Down out of the palace and into the dungeon where the man of God is and where he is alone. Early on, at least, there was some kind of access to him. Maybe there still is. A couple of people allowed in now and again. But he's been there for a long time. And sometimes when you're in the cold and when you're in the dark and you're in isolation, you get impatient. And John the Baptist got impatient once. And he sent two messengers to the Savior saying, "Are you the one that should come? Or do we have to wait for another?" It was a clever comment, a clever question. It came out of the agony of his soul, and he knew that the Lord would understand. The question was saying essentially this: I pointed you out as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. I said that the winnowing fan was in your hand, and that you would gather the wheat into the corner, and that you would burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. I pointed you out as the man who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he says, where is it? Where is it? You know what that's like? When you have an expectation and a hope, and it seems to be shattered and broken, and it seems to be shattered and broken by God. You know what that's like? Maybe not. You probably will. I doubt if anyone passes as a Christian through this life without feeling somehow that God hasn't delivered at a certain point, and that he hasn't delivered in a certain way. That's what John felt, and that's the meaning of his question. Are you the one that should come, or should we wait for another? In other words, get on with it. The timetable is slow, and I'm here in prison where I never, ever, ever expected to be. And you'll remember how gently and how beautifully the Savior rebuked him. Ah, the Lord knows how to rebuke a weak, unbelieving heart in tenderness. He sent these two disciples back, you'll remember, saying, go and tell John what you've just heard and what you've just seen. Go and tell John that all around you the lepers are being healed, that the lame are walking. And go and tell John that the poor are hearing the gospel preached in their hearing. And tell John this from me: blessed is the man who is not offended by me. Blessed is the man who doesn't stumble at the way I do things, and who doesn't stumble at my timetable. We hear no more from John. Why not? Well, I believe that when the righteous man Jesus smote him, it was a kindness to him. It was balm to his soul. He took it in the spirit it was given, and he went back to his quiet rest and waited patiently for the Lord. I wonder what he thought, though. Yes, he knew he had to wait, but I wonder what he expected. Did he expect still to get out of there? He probably did. But when the door swung open that night, it wasn't to let him out. It wasn't deliverance or redemption in that sense. And again, we always like to think it is, don't we? We always like to think things pan out like that, that the man of God gets out of the dungeon, that he becomes court chaplain. No, it doesn't happen. It's the executioner's axe. But it's hard to imagine that there's any kind of protest from John. His own Savior would shortly afterwards be led as a sheep to the slaughter. And I believe, like the good martyrs who went up strong to the scaffold, I believe he just lay down and put his head on the block. Strange end. But the world is full of these strange things. So often the Psalms are full of them. The ungodly triumphing and rejoicing, and the people of God sometimes ending their course like this. Who thought when the man came out blazing like a meteor from the wilderness that this is how he would die? The young boy raised with such godly parents and who was trained in the wilderness and who preached powerfully a message of repentance so effectively to all classes of society, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the Pharisees themselves. Who would have thought that this was how he was going to die? But he did. I'm quite sure he probably died praying for his executioner and praying for the man upstairs who just doesn't have the strength of will to do anything. Stephen himself, when his body was being rained with stones, he looked up into heaven where he saw the vision of Jesus himself, and he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And he fell on his knees, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I'm quite sure that that's how John the Baptist left the world that night. What a shocking contrast between the party upstairs and the bloody death down below. Eh? What a shocking contrast. The world and the man of God. The principles of the devil and the strength and the stability of the man of God. What a contrast in the same building on the same night. But I said a minute ago that when the door opened, it was no deliverance and no redemption. Well, that's not right, is it? It absolutely was deliverance, and it absolutely was redemption. For him, in the twinkling of an eye, the storm has changed into a calm. And he's left behind the weeping and the tears and the sorrow and the crying and the waiting and the longing. And he's almost gone like a forerunner for a second time into the heavens above to wait just a few months later for the Lord Jesus Christ, his own cousin according to the flesh, to come into that place with him. It's no wonder when the Lord hears of his death that he goes. What does he do? He goes into a desert place on his own. Isn't that marvelous? He goes into a desert place on his own for a while with his memories, with his thanks to his father for the ministry of his cousin, and with an ever-quickening desire to see his own child in glory. In glory. No, it's no loss for John the Baptist. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But the executioner has to lift the bloody head, doesn't he? And he has to stick it on top of the plate. And he steps back up into the dance hall. Nobody's dancing now. Nobody's drinking either, for that matter. And he lifts up the platter to what you could only imagine would be universal repulsion, except for one woman who enjoys the dish. And what a sight it is. What a sight. Just to see a head and a plate, just freshly cut off, with the blood oozing from it. Is it a sight to be forgotten? Never forgotten. Never, ever forgotten. Do you not think the frozen eyes in their sockets searched out Herod more intensely than they ever did when he was still alive? Do you not think the hair that had never been cut from that head since that man was born? Do you not think the locks preached to Herod, who knew the truth, preached to him about obedience and consecration to God? Oh, yes, it did. The mouth and the tongue from which he heard the gospel gladly and in response to it did many things. Do you not think it still spoke? We're told in the Bible that men of God still speak, although they are dead. How much more is that the case with the head of the prophet? There are images and words we'll take with us into a lost eternity. They'll never leave our minds. They'll always echo in our ears. You'll always see them. You'll always hear them. You'll always see your mother. You'll always hear your father. You'll always do it. You'd better believe it, that every single day that passes, that head is in front of Herod. Not a moment passes there it is on the plate. It's significant that when Herod here hears of another man who's preaching and doing marvelous things, that he begins to think immediately that it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. And everyone else has another explanation. He says, no, it's John the Baptist. His conscience is already haunting him. He's not dead. See, this isn't the kind of man who's got a dead conscience, still alive. Haunted. There's a couple of postscripts to this story. First of all, a few months later, perhaps over a year later, he gets his chance and he meets Christ. What two opportunities these are. I want you to think about it for a minute. He has a personal interview with the greatest man who ever walked on the face of the earth and one of the greatest men who ever walked on the face of the earth. He heard the gospel from Jesus. No, he did not. Sorry. He had the privilege of meeting Jesus and he heard the gospel from John the Baptist. He gets the chance to meet Jesus. He gets the chance because another man can't make up his mind what to do with him. Pilate. He's trying to wash his hands of Christ. That's what you're doing, isn't it? Trying to wash your hands of Christ. Wash your hands of the responsibility for decision making. Just go on and just don't make a decision. He hears he's from Galilee and he says, all right, I'll put him into Herod's jurisdiction. That was a poor way of dealing with it by Pilate. It wasn't even liable to work out, but it bought him time anyway. The result is that Jesus gets taken into Herod's presence. What does Herod do? He starts asking him questions. What does Jesus do? Nothing. Nothing. We're told explicitly that Jesus answered him not a word. What's so solemn about that? Well, there's nothing worse than a God who says nothing. It'd be better for you if God screamed at you and shouted at you and rebuked you rather than said nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. We spoke the other night at our fellowship about the possibility of people walking the face of this earth with a kind of mark of rejection upon them. People that God is having nothing to do with anymore. And we can say to them, and I would say to them, and I would say to you too, that while you live and breathe, you have your opportunity. But the fact is that God knows that he stopped speaking to you. Nothing is really happening much anymore in your life because God is silent. Christ says nothing. But the silence speaks louder than words, doesn't it? It's as though Christ is saying, Herod, you heard a lot. Herod, you saw a lot. You heard more than others. You had private audiences with the greatest preacher in the world, and you cut his head off, and I have nothing to say to you. Nothing at all. It's a mark of rejection. Very shortly after that, Herod was summoned to Rome. Caligula, the emperor, some of you may know about him, virtually a madman. Caligula decided to expel him, and he was expelled, he was exiled. And we hear nothing more of Herod after that. Again, you get the feeling that the silence speaks louder than the words. He disappears from secular history, exiled somewhere remote, and disappears from the pages of Scripture, having been confronted by a silent Christ. And you think it's okay just to leave the church tonight and say no to God. You think it's okay tonight just to go home and to start work again tomorrow. You think that's okay? No. How can I convey to you the urgency of this matter? How can I convey to you that when God says to you to turn and repent, he means it now? That he brooks no delay? He doesn't want delay. He doesn't want you to say tonight, well, an opportune time. For who? Watch that the opportune time doesn't bring you exactly where it brought Herod. There's a contrast between that fate and the man whose head was there severed from his body. We're told that Jesus' disciples lovingly came and took it, and that they buried him. My time has gone. I don't need to apply any of what I've said. I hope in a sense I've applied it all the way through, but it all speaks for itself. Sometimes, you know, we who preach the gospel feel that we'd almost better be quiet and say nothing. Just read the passage. Pray over the passage. And for any favor, respond to the passage while you have time and opportunity. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray to understand the urgency of the gospel, for behold, now is the time of salvation. And when we have a day of opportunity ourselves, we pray that we wouldn't give place to the devil and allow him to seize the initiative. We pray that the strivings of which we are aware would not disappear. We read in the Spirit, in the Scripture, that my spirit shall not strive with man continually. We pray, Lord, that when we are conscious of the wind blowing, that we would set up sail. We ask you to do us good and to forgive us our many sins. In the Savior's name, amen. We'll sing in conclusion in Psalm 73 on page 316. Although this was primarily about Herod, and we concluded in the morning with a psalm fitting for him, I think it's right to remember that the memory of the just is blessed, and there's a way in which the secondary character of John the Baptist is the one that remains with us as the man of God. So let's sing words that are fitting for himself. In Psalm 73, you have a man who is wrestling with the difficulty of God's providence and the hardship that it brings into his life. But he then has a visitation from God, and in the presence of God, he rethinks, and his whole thought process is reorientated, and he sees things in the light of eternity. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide." Verses 23 to 26, standing to sing to the tune "Weatherby" to God's praise. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.